Rather than going through the text and continuing on to chapter 25, I wanted to take this small text and look at a general theme that we see throughout the scriptures. So in this story, and we've spent already several Sundays in chapter 24, but in this story we saw Abraham send his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac and bring her back. And of course, God had prospered his way because of his faith in God, his prayers, his zeal, and single-minded focus on the mission of God. These are the things that we have looked at already. But there's one detail that stuck out as I was reading the text again, and it's the mention of the angel that God sent with the servant to make his way prosper. And trying to think about how exactly that happens and works out and what exactly this angel was doing is obviously beyond what the text goes into detail about. But already we have seen angels brought up in the book of Genesis. And I thought it was a good time for us to stop and consider how should we as Christians think of angels? And how, because they're mentioned so much through Scripture, the greater question is, how does knowing about them and knowing who they are and what they do help us in our life of godliness? How does it help us to be better Christians? Because we believe what Scripture says, that every Scripture, everything in the Word of God is there to help us grow. Not just so that we can know the great mysteries of eternity, because although angels are mentioned a lot in Scripture, we're not given a ton of detail about them. And so obviously God isn't that concerned with us knowing the depths of what they are and what they do. They are beings in a spiritual realm that we can't, in this place in our existence, fully understand. But Scripture talks about them a lot, and so I thought it was good for us to take some time to look at what they are and how that can help us as Christians. So we read this verse, "The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way." This is what Abraham had told the servants. And we see something very similar in verse 7 when Abraham said, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there." Already in the book of Genesis, we have seen angels taking an active role in God's communication and provision for righteous people. Two angels accompanied the angel of the Lord in Genesis 18, and these same two angels are the ones who warned Lot and his family about the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 19, verse 21, it's implied that the angels are actually the ones that destroy the two cities. So even before Abraham, we saw that one interpretation of Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, is that fallen angels actually came down and took human wives. Although the text implies that those were not the fathers of the mythical gods of old, the Nephilim, and that the Nephilim were men that were there actually before that time, the Hebrew implies, and after the flood as well. So there's, even though that happened, there's a disconnect made between the Nephilim, who are seen to be the fathers of these mythical gods and these angels. But they're mentioned there anyway. And throughout Scripture, we see angels appear with some regularity. In church history, angels appear in theological writings quite frequently. And even in the Reformed tradition, angels have always been an important part of Christian theology. Jonathan Edwards, the American Puritan, and it is my belief he is one of the most important figures of the last 300 years, had an extensive theology of angels, and he wrote about them. He wrote about them a lot, and he really sought to understand what their role was and how Christians should think about them. But in recent years, I think there has been a lot less discussion among more reformed circles about angels. In fact, in my 5 years at seminary, I can only think of a few brief references to angels and never a thorough look at who they are. Nevertheless, they are mentioned very often throughout Scripture, both in the Old and in the New Testament. They are mentioned a lot more than demons. I think we know a lot less about demons than we do about angels. And they always play, or they obviously play an active role in the world. They clearly interact with human beings at certain times. And I suspect there are a couple of reasons that Reformed people don't like to talk about angels as much. I think there's two reasons that come to my mind. Maybe I'm off. But I think one reason is that it can be difficult sometimes for us to see the significance or need of angels in light of God's sovereignty. We believe that God is sovereign. He's all-powerful. Does God need angels? Well, absolutely not. God doesn't need human beings either. God doesn't need anything. He is God. He is completely self-sufficient and powerful. But one thing we do know about God is that God uses means. And there are times in Scripture where one text will say that God did something, and another text will say that an angel did it. And both of those things can be true, because they are servants of God carrying out His will by His power, and He is ultimately behind those actions. So I don't think we need to let the sovereignty of God get in the way of us acknowledging that God uses means, that God uses even spiritual means and spiritual beings to accomplish His will. I think the second reason that a lot of Reformed people don't like to talk about angels a lot is it's a bit of a reaction to angelic mysticism. Angelic mysticism is very common in New Age groups, in Roman Catholicism, and in hyper-charismatic circles. And that is a danger we definitely want to avoid, because you can get to the point where you start seeing angels as almost, you start focusing so much on angels that they start to distract you from Christ. People can almost start treating them like little gods and start being so enraptured in their mystical ideas of what angels are. Was that an angel? I think I met an angel on the bus yesterday. That we can become so distracted by that it takes our focus off of Christ. We're more excited to meet an angel on the bus than we are to meet Christ in prayer. And that should not be the case, as we will see as we start looking at this. So today, I want to take some time to say, what does the Bible say about angels? What do we get from the Word of God that should help us understand how to interpret these beings? And I want to basically ask two questions today, or answer two questions, hopefully. First is, what are angels? And second, how does knowing about angels help our Christian life? We're not here just to learn facts. I'm not here to lecture on angelic beings. I'm here to preach the Word of God in a way that can apply to your spiritual health and to your life. So that's the second question. How does knowing about angels help us as Christians? So first, what are angels? And the idea of some kind of angelic being who operates on another realm can seem like something from an ancient myth or from modern science fiction. And yet it is clear throughout Scripture that they are real. So angels are spiritual beings that were created by God. We aren't given, as I already said, we aren't given a whole lot of information about them. And there's a reason for that. There's very little fruit to speculate. It's not very helpful to speculate on things that Scripture doesn't go outright and say. So don't waste your time trying to figure out what angels look like or what they do or how they engage in spiritual warfare. These are details that Scripture doesn't give us. So focus only on what Scripture does say and keep those things in mind. But we do know that these beings are real and that they are created by God. They are not eternal. They are not mini gods. They are created as part of the created order of the universe from the beginning. They did not exist in eternity past, and they are not comparable in any way to God. On top of that, we know that they were created by Jesus Christ. Look at the words of Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, that is, by Christ, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, the first thing, maybe one thing that you notice there is that the word angel didn't come up. And that is another, that is almost the third thing we might observe about angels, is that they aren't consistently given one name throughout Scripture. They are called several different things. They are, in the New Testament, they are called, well, in the Old Testament, they are called, they are called angels. They are called sons of God in the Old Testament. They are called spiritual or heavenly authorities. They are called spirits. They are called a lot of things. They are sometimes referred to by people as holy men. So there are a lot of different references to angels, and that actually is sometimes a difficulty, because sometimes in the New Testament, even the word angel doesn't always refer to angel. The Greek word angelos simply means messenger. Just like the word apostolos also means a messenger. And so sometimes those words, like when the New Testament uses the word apostle, it might be talking about an apostle, the office in the church, or it might be talking about simply a preacher, a messenger of God. And it's the same thing, for example, in Hebrews 13, we're told that to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unawares. Is that talking about angels, or is that talking about entertaining a fellow believer or preacher or a servant of God unawares? It could be either. There are different people fall on different things in that line. So that can make studying angels and understanding them a little confusing, because there are texts where we're not sure if it's talking about an angel or if it's talking about someone else. But we do know they exist. There are texts that are unquestionably talking about them. In Colossians 1:16, they are referred to as invisible. They are in heaven. And they are corresponding with thrones, dominions, which exists in a spiritual realm. And the spiritual realm is the one which angels regularly inhabit. And this text makes it clear that everything from either the physical or the spiritual realm is under Christ's authority and was created by him. As created beings, we can safely assume that God created them for the same reason that he created everything else, for his glory. They exist to honor Christ, just like everything else and everyone else in all of creation does. Indeed, this is what this text tells us. How exactly do angels bring glory to God? What do they do, and what roles do they fill or accomplish? There are a few different roles we see angels filling in Scripture. First, Scripture describes angels as being part of what is sometimes called the divine council or the heavenly council. Although we know that God needs no help and he needs no service, he sometimes includes angels as part of his heavenly council, from which he sits sovereignly enthroned making decisions. One of the, probably the most clear demonstration of this is in 1 Kings 22:19-22. In this text, the prophet Micaiah is prophesying against the evil King Ahab. And as he does, he describes a scene of the heavenly council. We read, "And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another." So there's actually a debate going on in this heavenly room. "Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. So in this text, God is not actually lying to Ahab, because Ahab has already pursued lies. He has been persecuting the true prophets of God. And they were speaking the truth. So God is actually just sending a spirit to give Ahab the prophecies he wants to hear as a judgment. And then he actually sent Micaiah to go and tell Ahab exactly what happened. So there's really no deception here. But what's interesting is the way God makes this decision. God obviously has all the wisdom in the world. He could have made this decision right away, but instead he used the means of these spirits who were even debating in this heavenly council what to do. This is we also see a similar scene in Job 1, where all the sons of God, again, this is an Old Testament name for angels, come and present themselves before God, and we read, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, or the accuser, also came among them. These angelic beings come and present themselves before God as a kind of heavenly congregation. And apparently, even Satan is allowed to attend these meetings and talk to God. It makes one wonder, if the spirit mentioned in 1 Kings, whether that was a demonic spirit or an angelic spirit. We're just not really given that information. But we do know that demons are still under the authority of God, and they can only do what God tells them to. However, there is also a part of God's presence, a place of God's presence, where only certain heavenly beings are allowed to be. This is demonstrated in Isaiah 6. The angelic beings in that scene, and it's the throne room of God. And there's a certain type of being that has six wings that are covering their face, their feet, and flying with these wings, and they are constantly giving God praises in this throne room. I think it's pretty obvious that Satan isn't allowed in here. This is a very special part of God's presence. And it shows us and reminds us that God is not among equals in his council. That even though the angels form a heavenly council, God is the sovereign God. And at the end of the day, what he says goes. And he has all the power and all the wisdom to do what he wants. The second role we see angels playing in the scriptures is that of a heavenly army. This is seen commonly in the Old Testament. In fact, one of the most common names for God is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. This heavenly army is described somewhat in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand, showing God coming into war. When Jesus was defended by Peter at the garden by Peter cutting off the servant of the high priest's ear in Matthew 26:53, Jesus responds to Peter's actions by saying, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion was a military division consisting between 4,000 and 6,000 people. So that is a very large army that is at Jesus' beckoning call at any moment. Think also of Joshua's encounter with a heavenly being in Joshua 5, verse 14. And Joshua said, Joshua. So Joshua is talking to this being, and the being says, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." Along with these, there are several examples of angels engaging in battle and violence throughout the Old Testament, such as the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the defense of Jerusalem against the Assyrians, or the army that Elisha sees in 2 Kings 6. Although God in himself has all the power in the universe, right? God doesn't, like Jesus doesn't even need 12 legions of angels to overcome these people. He is God. And God does not need the power of an army to do anything. But again, we serve a God who uses means. And his angelic armies are a means that he uses. We see both angelic and demonic beings referred to as powers and kings and rulers in both the Old and New Testaments, giving us the idea that there is some kind of spiritually geographical warfare going on, where there is some kind of authority, different authorities that are clashing. We cannot begin to understand all of that, but this is what we read in Scripture. So they are the army of the Lord. The third role that angels play is arguably their main role, at least as is revealed in Scripture. This may also be because it is the role that usually concerns us. The word angel, as I already mentioned, comes from the Greek word which means messenger. And that is exactly what they are. Usually when a human being meets an angel, it is because that angel is a messenger of some kind in the Bible. There are a few times in the New Testament where it is, again, not clear whether the text is talking about angels or preachers, since both can be referred to as messengers. And we will kind of look at that again in a little bit. But the fact that angels are often used as messengers is very important for us because we are the ones that have received these messages. Gabriel is perhaps one of the most famous angels, if not the most famous angel in the Bible, and he is a messenger, both to Daniel and to Mary. Angels deliver all kinds of messages. Jewish tradition claimed that the Ten Commandments were mediated to Moses by angels, and it's kind of based off of a really weird reading of a verse in Deuteronomy, so I wouldn't stand on that too firmly. Angels appear in dreams at times, like they did to Daniel and to John in the book of Revelation. And this is usually to give some kind of divine revelation. Some of the revelations we read about are personal, such as Gabriel's visit to Mary, telling her that she will be the mother of the Messiah. Others are more broadly theological, such as the words given to Daniel about future events he would never witness in his lifetime. Indeed, it was angels that first announced the resurrection of Jesus Christ when the women came to the tomb, as we read in Matthew 28, verse 6. Angels also announced the return of Christ in Acts 1, and we know that angels will be present when Christ returns as well. God has several ways of communicating with people, not just angels, but angels are one of those ways that he has done so. When angels appear as messengers, they almost always appear as human beings and are even called men or mistaken to be men. They usually don't have wings. The only time we see angelic beings having wings, as far as I can think, are the seraphim and cherubim who are in God's presence constantly. Often when someone encounters an angel, they think they are just talking to a human being. And one interpretation, again, of Hebrews 13:2, depending on how you understand angel in that context, could be referring to, showing hospitality to another Christian unawares, or it could mean you are showing hospitality to someone you don't know is actually an angel. Now, since we are looking at the messenger role that angels play, it is interesting to look at one particular angel that is mentioned throughout Scripture that has caused a lot of debate, and that is the angel of the Lord. There are different thoughts about who this angel is, and it is very likely that it is a manifestation of God himself. And that is because when the angel of the Lord speaks, it often just switches to God speaking. When we saw the angel of the Lord talking with Abraham in Genesis 18, it just starts saying, "And God said to Abraham." Suddenly switches to God speaking in the first person. So that is the first theory, that the angel of the Lord is actually a manifestation of God himself. A second theory is that this is a special angel who is the mouthpiece or representative of the presence of God. So that when Abraham saw this angel, he wasn't actually looking at God or seeing God, but he was talking to an angel that could talk in the first person for God, because his role as an angel is to be the mouthpiece of God. And people who hold this theory would point out first that it is that when Moses does get a little piece of the presence of God, he has to be hidden. That in First John or in John 1, we're told that no one has ever seen God. But and then they would point out how odd it would be for God to refer to himself as a messenger of God. However, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 3, refers to Jesus as an apostle, which, if you remember, also means messenger. So that has led to a third theory, which is really just a variant of the first theory, is that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Whichever of these theories you think is more plausible, I don't think Scripture goes out of its way to make it clear which of these is true. But what is clear is that the angel of the Lord appears in human form and as one bringing a message from the very lips of God, whether it is actually a manifestation of God or whether it is an angel being the mouthpiece of God, everything that angel says are the very words of God being kind of channeled through him. And that, I think, is what's important about him. It was the angel of the Lord that appeared to Hagar in the wilderness and promised, and it is the angel of the Lord that promised Abraham a child within a year and who stopped Abraham from killing his own son in Genesis 22. And indeed, it's the most important encounters with an angel are with the angel of the Lord. As Christians, we don't need to seek angelic encounters. And again, this comes back to angels can be a distraction if we put too much focus on them. We have something that scriptural, that the people who had angels visit them didn't have, and that is the Word of God. We have the Scriptures. It doesn't rule out that you will never, that people never meet angels, but it certainly makes it less needed than it once was. And a lot of the kinds of messages that angels gave ended up being Scripture, right? And in fact, Paul warns us in Galatians 1:8 against being led astray by spirits who claim to be angels from God. And we read in verse 8, even if an angel from heaven... So it says, even if we, that is the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that was preached to you, that's the one we read about in here, let him be accursed. So any message claiming to be from God, even if it is given by an angel, must be seen as less reliable and less authoritative than the written word of God. Right? That is what Paul is telling us. A lot of false teaching and a lot of false religions have started by someone seeing an angel. Islam started that way. Mormonism started that way. So it is very, Seventh-day Adventism started that way. And a lot of the teachings that they have that most of their churches try to hide away about that Ellen G. White, their founder, taught, she claims to get from angels. And she claimed that her dreams, that the dreams that she saw these angels in, were equal in authority to Scripture. And we know Paul is telling us that that is not true. No, nothing you receive from anything or anyone but from the Word of God has the authority that the Word of God has. And it's very important that we understand that. The final way that angels are portrayed in the Bible is that they are ministers and servants, both of God and of God's people. We already saw how they serve in the presence of God in Isaiah 6, but look at what Hebrews 1:14 says about angels. It says, are they not all ministering or serving spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's interesting, isn't it? One of the main jobs of an angel is to minister to believers. And I believe that for us modern day Christians, this is probably the main way that we encounter angels, most of the time unawares. Most of the time they're invisible. But they are serving us constantly. How do they minister to believers? I think it would be safe to assume that it is a similar way to the way that they minister to Abraham's servant. We are told that the angel went both before him, in verse 7, and with him, in verse 40. Did he actually see this angel? We're never given that impression. A similar thing is said in Numbers 20, verse 16, where an angel of the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And from these two examples, we can gather that God often helps his people through the means of angels as they are going about the work of the kingdom of God. In our text, God sends an angel before Abraham's servant so that his mission would be successful and the promise of God would be kept by preserving the godly line of Isaac. What exactly did that angel do to facilitate? We're not told. But what is clear is that an angel had an active role in serving God and by serving Abraham's servant by helping that trip to be a success. With that being the case, it seems clear that God uses angels to help bring success to God's people as they are carrying out God's will. This means when we are doing missions and evangelism, when we are serving in the church, that we can expect angels to be helping us, to be giving us strength, and to even be setting up situations so that God's kingdom can advance. That is the end. So our focus, in turn, shouldn't be, let's figure out where all the angels are. It should be focusing on the same thing those angels are doing, the spread of the kingdom of God. So that leads us to the second question I wanted to answer. How is all of this relevant for us? I don't think we should be waiting in our beds for an angel to appear to us with a heavenly message. So what is the point of knowing about these beings? We know there must be an application for us because angels are not merely mentioned a handful of times. They are throughout Scripture. And in both the Old and New Testaments and in 2 Timothy 3:16, we are told that all of Scripture is valuable to help us live godly lives. So, what does the mention of angels do for us? How does it help us live godly lives? Well, first, it gives us an insight into how God works. And this puts a certain amount of tangibility in God's promises. We are always much more comforted when someone we trust explains how they are going to fulfill a promise. It gives us an ease. Think of this. If your internet goes down and you call up, we just had our internet set up and I was here and I was, that's always fun stuff, isn't it? If your internet is down, you're on the phone with your provider, hearing them say, well, we'll sort it out soon. How comforting is that? What if they said, we have a guy on the way right now to fix the issue? Much more comforting, right? When they tell you exactly, and the first statement is still true, but when they tell you exactly how they are going to fix it and that they are, in fact, currently working on the problem, gives you an ease in what they are saying. So God doesn't merely tell us that he is working things out for our success and that he is with us on the mission field as we bring the gospel to the world. But he tells us how he does that. And he does it through the means of these spiritual servants who are also mighty warriors and wise counselors and who are actively at work to bring success to our mission. And that gives us a confidence. And when we are out in the world, even if you are witnessing alone, there are likely angels helping you through that witnessing conversation. How? I don't know. Maybe they are protecting you spiritually. Maybe they are protecting you from a temptation. Or maybe they are helping set up an encounter that could lead to someone's salvation and conversion. They are about God's work, and their mission is the same as our mission. And that gave comfort to Abraham's servant, and it gives comfort to us as well. The second thing that angels help us do, knowing about them, helps us do, is it reminds us of the centrality of the gospel. They aren't like the angels in the movie, or the angel in the movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Maybe some of you think I'm too young to see that movie. The angel in A Wonderful Life is mainly concerned about showing the protagonist how important he is. But that's not what angels are really all about. They are consistently and constantly engaged in the business of the kingdom of God. This is true even though we know from Hebrews 2:16, which we read this morning, that Jesus did not die for angels. It is not angels that he helps. He doesn't help them in the way that he helps human beings. They will not inherit the kingdom of God like we will, because they are not bound to Christ like we are. I'm sure they will be in heaven. They will be in the new heavens and new earth. But they are not inheriting that kingdom. They aren't sons of that kingdom like we are. And I'll show you why. Like Abraham's servant, they have much less potential interest in the kingdom of God than we do. We have the promises, and we are in Christ. We have Christ's inheritance. Angels don't. We are in a position that even though we were created as lower than angels, Psalm 8, we will judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. We will judge them. Therefore, since they are about God's business and ministering to God's people, that should motivate us to be likewise gospel and kingdom centered. Because we have much more interest in the kingdom of God than they do. They are ministers of the gospel just like us, though in a different way. While we preach and live consistent lives, they are preparing the way for us. They are fighting spiritual warfare on a plane we can't understand. But they have the same goal that we do. And if they who are not in Christ, who don't have forgiveness, if they sin, that's it. But we have all the promises of the kingdom of God. The Son of God himself died for us and made us an inheritor with him. All this is done, of course, by the grace and power of God. So that motivates us to live gospel-centered lives. The third thing knowing about angels does is it makes us aware of the spiritual nature of our warfare. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It reminds us that our enemies are not human beings. It's not the politicians that are our enemies. It's not even the leaders of other religions or organizations. It's not the terrorists. It's the power behind the forces of this world, the spiritual forces. This is a cosmic warfare that goes beyond what we can see. And it is important for us to remember that our enemies, our true enemies, are not flesh and blood. And you know what that's going to do? It's going to make us more concerned about the salvation of other human beings, because we're not going to see them as our enemies, even though they are being controlled by an enemy force. It makes us want to have victory over that enemy force by seeing the conversion of these puppets of the evil one. And so that completely changes our mindset, right? It makes us more mission-focused. I am much more... You know, I'm not a fan of Justin Trudeau, but I am much more concerned about him being saved than about him not being in office anymore. And you should be too. Or if you like Trudeau, you don't like another politician, apply the same thing. That is our goal. We represent another kingdom, right? We don't represent liberals or conservatives. We represent the kingdom of God. And any party in this world is not the kingdom of God. Amen. So we are here to preach the gospel and be gospel-centered. So that kind of ties into the last point. But the fact that God's army is a spiritual army, the fact that when Christ was before Pilate, he told him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight for me." Again, he's threatening angelic interference. But they don't. The angels don't fight the Romans. The angels don't fight the Jews. Because there was a bigger picture. And that needs to be on our minds as well. Michael the archangel is called a great prince in Daniel 12:1. And back in Daniel 10:13, we read of an angel who is opposed by some power identified as the kings of Persia. And he needs Michael's help to overcome this force. It is difficult for us to truly understand what kind of conflict they are involved in. It is one we cannot truly grasp, and yet we are called to fight in this conflict. However, there are fellow servants of God in the spiritual realm that give us confidence and make us more aware of the spiritual nature of our fights. Historically, when Christians have forgotten the simple truth that we represent the kingdom of God, a heavenly kingdom, things have gone really wrong. When people try to establish the kingdom of God in a human government, it always hits the fan. Remember that our true enemies are not human beings, but spiritual forces reminds us to engage in that spiritual battle by preaching the gospel, nourishing our souls through the word and prayer, and by supporting the work of the church and the work of missions. That is our goal. That is where we fight the battle. And that is where our focus should be. Last, Scripture's teaching on angels reminds us that worship is reserved for God alone. Biblical Christianity is not the only place where we hear about angels. The amount of adoration given to them from many who even call themselves Christians is worship. You know, I know Roman Catholics try to make the difference between veneration and worship. But when you worship something, you're just attributing worth to it. You're saying, this is worthy. And we are to worship God alone, seeing that he has all worth. Venerating an angel or venerating a saint is worship. Don't call it anything else. Using words like that is really just trying to trick people out of obeying the Bible. Biblical Christianity does not venerate angels. When John is in the presence of an angel, he is so overwhelmed by the glory of this angel in Revelation 22, 8 and 9, that he, the apostle, John, falls to worship him. So there's no doubt that if the apostle John is tempted to worship him, then we can definitely imagine how glorious they are. But he is quickly rebuked by that same angel who then tells him, "I am a fellow servant with you." And the prophets who keep the word of God. Angels are not gods. They are fellow servants of God. So don't have an overly mystical view of them. They are just like you in terms of their role. They are servants of God. They are real beings who have the same goals of glorifying God that we have. They want the gospel to go forward because they want all the focus and all the worship and all the praise to be on Christ. There are many people who put way too much focus on angels, when really these beings are meant to help us focus on Christ. That's what they're trying to do. This is a helpful warning to us against all idolatry. Think of this. If this angel was so glorious that John was tempted to worship him, and we're not supposed to worship that, then we're surely not supposed to worship any other created thing. So it's a warning against all idolatry. If there is anything worth worshiping in creation, it would be an angel. In their heavenly glory, they are magnificent. One angel has the power to take out a huge chunk of the Assyrian army. There is no man or animal or thing in all creation that could compare to the glory that an angel has, and yet we are sternly warned not to venerate or worship them. If we should not worship these glorious beings, surely we cannot worship any other created thing. All glory and honor and value and worth must be attributed to Christ. That is their purpose, and that is our purpose. And nothing in the created world must distract them from that end. So to conclude, as Christians, we should think of angels as fellow workers and soldiers of Christ. Like them, we wage a heavenly warfare, and like them, we are created beings. But unlike them, we are covered with the blood of Christ. While they are sometimes referred to as the sons of God in the Old Testament, that sonship is not nearly as meaningful as the sonship or daughtership that we have as Christians. The New Testament tells us that fallen angels wait in chains for judgment. There is no repentance for them. If they sin, that is it. They are lost for eternity. How grateful this should make us for the cross. And what a mystery this is, that even though our sins are many, Jesus didn't die for fallen angels. He died for fallen human beings. What a glorious realization it is, and how precious that makes the gospel. Because that actually makes us real sons of God through Christ. When God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees our relationship to Christ and treats us with the same love he treats Christ with. That's something an angel will never have. Jesus did not become an angel to save angels. He became a human to save humans. Let's close by rereading Hebrews 2:16 down to 18. For it is surely not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. If you are a believer, if you have your faith and trust in Christ alone, you are a child of Abraham, as we saw in Galatians 3. Let us never lose sight of the treasure that it is to be in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel, for truth. Lord, we thank you that everything in your word leads us to you, even the mention of these angelic beings. And Lord, it will be something to see them someday in the new creation, but it will pale dramatically in comparison to being in the presence of Christ and not seeing him as through a dark window like we do now, but face to face. We thank you, Lord, that you didn't send a mighty archangel to die for us. You sent your own Son, Jesus Christ. It was divine blood that was shed on the cross for human beings, for sinners like us. Lord, give us the grace, give us the compassion to bring that message to the world, to bring it to our worst enemy and our dearest friend, to bring it to the poor and the rich, to bring it to the next door neighbor and someone across the globe. For this is the message that we have heard that we will not trade in for anything any angel would tell us. Lord, this is the word of life. Let us relish in it and glorify you, our head, our high priest, and our king. In Jesus' name, amen.